That was from our Pine Ridge mission trip to the Lakota Sioux Reservation in South Dakota that 20 of us were on for about a week and a half. I was actually planning to do another sermon today, part three of our series called So You're Dead, Now What? And it was a great sermon. I actually had most of it written before I left for South Dakota 2 weeks ago. But shortly before I left, as many of you may have heard, the Supreme Court ruled on the issue of gay marriage, legalizing it across our nation. And there's been all kinds of reactions to this. Some judges have completely stopped issuing marriage licenses altogether. Some law clerks have quit. One U.S. senator said the decision should be ignored. And of course, religious leaders representing tens of millions of people have said they won't abide by the decision. And as I was thinking about it this past week, I decided that I really needed to take some time and offer some perspective on that ruling and what it means to us as Christians in the U.S. And so you'll notice there is no outline in your bulletin because I just made this decision on Thursday and we didn't have time. I do have an outline in my notes because a pastor friend of mine sent me a sermon link that was really helpful to me in deciding to how to talk about this subject, and I've borrowed from that in preparing my talk today. But I titled the message, Aliens in a Pagan Land. And if you probably have no clue what that's talking about right now, but you will by the end of the message today. And I'm not really going to be preaching today. I'm more going to be giving you some thoughts on what this all means to us. And I'm going to be reading some scripture that I think bears on it. And I know from the start that this is an uncomfortable conversation for many of us to have. And there's a huge range of opinions on this right here in this room. I know there's people here who are probably so offended at this they want to secede from the U.S. or move to Australia. And there's other people in the same room that would say, well, it's about time they legalize gay marriage. It's a good move. And so I know that as I talk about this, that I run a great risk of offending some people on one side or the other. And my wife, Kathy, didn't think it was a good idea for me to talk about this morning because she doesn't like conflict. And so I want to ask you before I start that you will offer me grace. I am doing the best I know how to share with you a biblical view on this. And if you disagree with something that I have to say, that's fine. You know, I do not pretend to have all the answers on this, but I do ask that you'll try to hear from God this morning and not just listen to the latest Facebook post, but that you'll really try to hear from God. What is he saying to us? And if you still disagree with me, then pray for me. Pray that I'll see the light, that I'll learn what's right and be led by God. Let me start by reading a letter published a couple years ago by Vineyard USA. That's the association that 600 vineyards in the U.S. that we're all part of, addressing how we in the vineyard relate to gay people. And it starts out, first, we must be committed to both mission and holiness. The message of the kingdom is a message of welcome. Anyone can come to the feast. Jesus himself was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. And at the same time, the message of the kingdom is repent, believe, and follow Jesus in every area of life. At times, it can feel as if these two principles are mutually exclusive, but we are convinced they are not. It is possible to offer the radical welcome of Jesus while calling people to high standards of discipleship. Second, the Bible promotes, celebrates, and affirms marriage as a covenantal union between a man and woman. Marriage is not the highest purpose of humanity. The Apostle Paul himself was single, as was Jesus. At the same time, it must be honored as a sign and gift from God. Third, we believe that all humans are to be treated with kindness and compassion as the image bearers of God on earth. We are all sinful, and it is profoundly unbiblical to pick out one sin that is stigmatized above others. In the history of the church, homosexual persons experience such sinful stigmatization. We repent and renounce this sort of sinful treatment. Fourth, we believe that outside of the boundaries of marriage between one man and one woman, the Bible calls for abstinence. We know that in our culture, premarital sex, along with many other forms of non-marital sex, have become normative. We want to lovingly help people of any sexual orientation to live up to this standard. We recognize that it can be a difficult journey, and there must be grace along the way. The powerful, beautiful gift of human sexuality must be stewarded with seriousness and compassion within our movement. So just to summarize that, we radically welcome everyone. We recognize that we are all sinners, and we don't treat one particular sin as worse than others. But at the same time, outside the bounds of marriage between a man and a woman, the Bible calls for abstinence. Now, some of you are saddened by the Supreme Court decision, and I think that's appropriate. I think it should break our hearts when our culture affirms things that God condemns and when we deny things that God affirms. But this sadness shouldn't lead to discouragement or depression. Our faith does not rise or fall based on the outcome of a 5-4 Supreme Court decision. Just like a 5-4 decision the other way would not suddenly mean that everything is okay in the U.S., because the truth is, everything is not okay in our country. It hasn't been in a long time. We've been heading in the wrong direction spiritually for a long, long time. But the foundation of our faith is not in Supreme Court rulings. It is not in justices or presidents or senators. The Bible says it's not in princes or rulers or principalities. It's not in countries, no matter how good or bad the country might be. The foundation of our faith is in King Jesus alone. And guess what? Jesus was not shaken by this Supreme Court decision. Jesus is not anxious about it. He's not worrying, oh no, what am I going to do now? I didn't see this one coming. No, he knew that it was coming. And his purposes for your life and for mine, and his purposes for our nation, his purposes are still moving forward. God is never thrown off course by any human event. He knows the future. He has already planned out how to provide for you and how to bless you in that future, whatever it may be, if you will follow him with your whole heart. Now, the second thought for this morning is that this decision does not change anything our church will do. Our biblical position on marriage does not change simply because 5 out of 9 old men and women in black robes argued about something and took a vote. It doesn't change our biblical position. It doesn't change the kind of ceremonies that our church will oversee or officiate here at the Vineyard. God created marriage, and it happens to be his idea. And we affirm his design for marriage and his right to define what it is and who it's for. And that is unchanged by the Supreme Court. Let me read you something that Bishop N.T. Wright wrote, a very well-respected theologian today. He said, "Everything in God's creation points beyond itself. The first creation account in Genesis builds carefully through the different pairs, heaven and earth, light and dark, sun and moon, sea and dry land, animals and plants. And finally, humans, part of creation, yet standing over against the rest of creation as God's image bearers, God's undergardeners, and themselves divided, as are the animal and plant kingdoms, into the ultimate complementary pairing, male and female." John's gospel is all about the marriage of heaven and earth in Jesus Christ. That is the final purpose of God and creation, not the separation of heaven and earth, but their wonderfully fruitful combining. And it is that coming together of the complementary God-given pairings that we celebrate in the marriage of a man and woman. The faithful and joyful mutual love of man and woman is no curious social convention, no accidental genetic quirk, no arbitrary regulation made up by some mad old moralist. It is a sign of what the wise Creator intends for the whole creation. So marriage between a man and a woman was God's plan from the start, And our church will continue to affirm that. I've heard some people agonize that the time may come when that position could lead to penalties or lawsuits. If so, we'll deal with it at that time. But I am not in the least worried about it, because God's purposes will prevail, His kingdom will advance, His return will not be delayed, and His church will endure till the end. Now, though I'm not worried, I would ask you to pray for our elected officials. I would ask you to pray for our church and our leadership. And pray for all the churches in our community, our nation, that will be guided and given wisdom as we go forward in these areas. My third thought for this morning: it is not against the law to believe in biblical marriage. I know that some believe that's the logical next step for our nation to take, but it may happen, but it has not happened yet. It's not here yet. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6 not to worry about what tomorrow may bring, or else you may miss out on what God has for you today. So we need to plan wisely for what's to come, but we're not driven by fear. We're not oppressed by worry about some unknown future. As of today, lifelong love between a man and a woman in marriage is not only affirmed in America, but it is by far the most cherished and established tradition that we have. And since it is God's design, and it's not something just simply created by humans or societies, that is not going to change. Now, the way the justices wrote their majority opinion in this case, it does seem that there will be some future tension. Additional lawsuits, further rulings over the balance between equal rights and religious liberty. But as of right now, the majority opinion written by Justice Kennedy says this: it must be emphasized that religions and those who adhere to religious doctrines may continue to advocate with utmost sincere conviction that by divine precepts, same-sex marriage should not be condoned. So it is written into that decision, it is okay to believe in biblical marriage. As of today, we still live in a nation that protects our religious freedom to believe and to practice marriage between one man and one woman. Now, with that said, I believe that there is a misconception held by many people that we live in a, quote, Christian nation. And so as a result, we ought to demand that our nation act Christianly. The truth is, we live in a pagan nation, and our pagan nation has been acting less and less Christian in every decade in recent history. Now, I know some of you react to that and you say, well, we do live in a Christian nation. It was founded on Christian principles. Yes, it was founded on Christian principles. And yes, many of the founders were Christians. But that doesn't mean we're still there. In case you haven't noticed, things have changed. A minority of people in our nation now hold Christian values, and that minority is growing smaller and smaller, not larger. For example, 58% of people and 70% of teens in America say that sex between unmarried people is morally acceptable. It's fine, no problem. That is not a Christian value. That is directly opposed to everything in God's Word. The majority of people in our nation do not hold Christian values. And without a radical move of the Holy Spirit resulting in a huge nationwide revival, that's not going to change. And that leads to my fourth point. I believe that we need realistic expectations of our culture. I've heard it said that the 21st century that we live in is and will be more similar to the first century after Christ than any century that we've seen. It means that the New Testament is going to come alive to us as we live in this generation in ways that it never has before. Because the first disciples who wrote the New Testament, they wrote those scriptures in the middle of a pagan culture, people who knew nothing about the teachings of Jesus, and that is where we're headed. Now, we in America have enjoyed a lot of religious freedom for a couple hundred years, and we've largely avoided persecution for our faith, and yet that doesn't mean that we live in a Christian nation. We're a minority now, and even many of the people who claim to be Christians don't have actual Christian values. Some of them don't even know what the Christian values are because they don't know what's in the Bible. Maybe they show up, you know, at the church a couple times a year, but despite what we'd like to think, America is not really a Christian nation, not if you measure it by the majority of the people. And I pray that it will become a Christian nation. I pray that we'll have a huge revival, millions of people will turn to Christ, and we should all pray for that. But the truth is that right now, there are many other nations in this world that have a higher percentage of Christians in their population than we do. There's many nations that have more biblical values than we do. And so what that means is that we have to learn to live like first century Christians did. We have to learn to live like what the Apostle Peter called exiles. In 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 10, Peter is talking to Christians here, but they're part of the Roman Empire, which was a pagan empire. People didn't know Jesus. And he says this, "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans," those who don't know Jesus, "among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Peter says, you're like foreigners and exiles living among pagans who don't share or understand your values. And that is true of us today in America. We have to learn to live as exiles. Now, that's a hard thing. And we react to that. We say, well, you know, we have a right to be a Christian nation. We have a right to have Christian values that we want. We demand that. Unfortunately, we're in the minority. And a minority in a democracy does not get to demand. As of the latest polls, 63% of Americans support gay marriage. It's no wonder the Supreme Court ruled that way. They're just going with the flow. And that means that if you don't support gay marriage, you are, in a sense, an exile, just like the first century Christians were. Now, we should certainly try to elect leaders who support our values. We should try to change things for the better. But ultimately, we will have limited success as long as we live as a minority, as long as we are exiles in a land of pagans. You remember when Pilate was talking to Jesus, and Pilate didn't really want to execute him, but he was feeling pressured into it. And so he's interviewing Jesus, looking for a way out, and he asks if he's really a king, as some people have been saying. And Jesus doesn't jump in and say, well, you better believe I'm a king. And by the way, Pilate, you're sitting on my throne, so get off it and let me get on. No. What Jesus says is, my kingdom is not of this world. He doesn't deny that he's a king. He just says, well, it's not of this world. And that's what an exile lives like. Our kingdom, our true country, it's not really America. If you're a follower of Christ, your true country is of another world. It's the kingdom of God. Now, America has been richly blessed by our Christian heritage. There is no question about that. But you know what? America is not the hope of the world. Jesus is the hope of the world. And Jesus works primarily through his followers who've been transformed by the gospel and filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered. So those people, the church, are the hope of the world, not America or any other country or institution. You know, I heard a candidate for president say recently that America is a shining city on a hill, which is a reference to Matthew 5:14, where Jesus uses that image. But believe it or not, Jesus was not talking about America when he said that. And in fact, it makes for a nice political speech, but that statement is actually heresy, because Jesus and his church are the shining city on a hill. The kingdom of God is a shining city on a hill, not any country. To put anything else in that place is idolatry. And so our job as followers of Christ in America today is to find out, what does a faithful, fruitful life look like as we live with
and as we live among, and as we live even under people who don't know Christ. And the truth is, that was our job 2 weeks ago before this Supreme Court ruling, and that job hasn't changed. It's just become a little bit more clear what we're facing. An exile's life is not an easy one. Just ask the Christians around the world and in the Middle East who are losing their heads and their lives over their testimony for Christ. To live an exiled life, it requires the power of the Holy Spirit enabling our faithfulness. But that's not actually a bad thing. That can actually be a good thing. That great need will keep us dependent on Jesus. Most of us are actually pretty self-sufficient without Him, aren't we? But living as an exile will make us more and more dependent on Him for direction and wisdom and strength. And that's a good thing. I want to look at some scripture this morning. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I already started reading there. I want to continue. And Peter is talking here about what it looks like to live as an exile in a pagan land. And I'm not going to teach much about this. I'm mostly just going to read. But I want you to think about, as I read, how this applies to you living in America today. In 1 Peter 2:11, he says, Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Peter got that idea directly from Jesus Himself in Matthew 5:16. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." And Peter goes on in verse 20, "But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps." The word example there is the same Greek word used for stencil. If you enjoy art, maybe you've used a stencil for something. In the first century, elementary students would learn the Greek alphabet by tracing over the letters of the alphabet over and over again. And Peter is saying that for you and I, as followers of Christ, Jesus is our stencil. You trace your life over and over and over His life, following His steps. What does that stencil look like? In verse 22 it continues, "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly." Notice, to Him who judges justly. We don't always see just judgment, do we? 5 Supreme Court justices can win a vote and force their judgment on a nation and cause a firestorm over whether it was a just judgment. But there is one Supreme Court justice that will never be argued with, because He created all things and He holds all things together by the word of His power. That one Supreme Court justice, the Lord God, is the only one who we can trust our lives with. Verse 24 goes on, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Continuing verse, chapter 3, 13. "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." That is so important. "Do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." In chapter 4, verse 12, he goes on, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Don't be surprised when the Supreme Court votes a certain way, as though something strange were happening to you. Peter says, don't be surprised, but rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. Now that's sort of surprising, isn't it? Peter is saying judgment begins with us, with God's household, because we should know better. We should know the truth. We don't point fingers at others outside of faith and say, well, you know, look how bad they are. No, he says, first examine your own life. Judgment begins with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. So when your nation is going the wrong way, when you're not happy with it, when things are happening you don't like, what do you do about it? Peter says, commit yourself to your faithful Creator and continue to do good. We're going to talk about that a little more in a minute. Going on in chapter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your fellow believers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. It's not just us in America, it's all around the world. And the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To Him be the power forever and ever. Amen. We live in a culture that doesn't know Christ. We live in a culture that doesn't know grace. They haven't been set free. They don't even know what that means. They don't know God's Word. God's Spirit isn't transforming them from the inside out. So what do we in the church do about that? Do we just expect pagans to live by our rules, even though they don't know the truth? No. We need to lower our expectations of those outside the faith and raise our expectations of one another in the faith, which, by the way, is exactly the opposite of what we want to do. We'd much rather have low expectations of each other but high expectations of our culture, because that makes us more comfortable, right? We can point our fingers and say, well, look at them. They're no better than me. You know, I can criticize them. But what we need to do is lower our expectations of those who don't know Christ. How can they have Christ-like values when they don't know Jesus Christ? But we raise our expectations of those who do know Christ, because we're called to be the light of the world. And, you know, it is so easy for us to be frustrated with our culture and to point fingers at our leaders and criticize and complain. It's a lot harder to look at ourselves and look at what we're doing personally. What are we doing with what we've been given? Are we criticizing our culture, but then we hide our own moral problems? Pornography, premarital sex, lust, lying, lack of integrity. We need to lower our expectations of our culture and raise our expectation of one another as followers of Christ. And so, what is the best response to this Supreme Court decision? What is the strongest and greatest response to this Supreme Court decision? It is to decide and commit that starting today, following Jesus together with others will be my top priority. That starting today, following Jesus intentionally together with other people will be my top priority. Not just a little bit of religion here and there, but taking your chips, putting them all on the table and saying, Jesus, I am all in. Saying goodbye to casual Christianity and being about all the things that matter most to God. And if you're married or if you're considering it or looking forward to it one day, decide that you're not going to settle any longer for a mediocre love that is largely about meeting your own needs, but instead you're going to go for it in your marriage too, that you're going to go for a deepening love that's based on self-sacrifice and giving yourself to your spouse just as Christ gave himself to the church. Commit that you're going to do whatever it takes to have a great marriage so that the strength and the beauty of God's design for marriage can speak for itself through your marriage, so that everyone who knows you will want what you have and want to know how you got it.
Someone said recently that we haven't lost a culture war, we've lost a beauty pageant. In other words, we haven't done a very good job of convincing the world that biblical marriage is a wonderful thing, or even the best kind of marriage. We haven't done a very good job of convincing them. Why should our culture protect and value biblical marriage when they don't see Christians protecting it themselves? When Christians get divorced at the same rate as unbelievers all around us, we claim to put such a huge value on marriage, but then as soon as it gets hard, we get divorced. We can do better than that. We have to do better than that if we want to have an impact on our society. God gave marriage to human beings as a beacon of light, reflecting his love for his bride, the church. We need to shine that light and be that example. And so I want to encourage you to take that energy that you might be tempted to spend criticizing the politicians and the judges and the liberals and whoever else you think is taking our country to the wrong grave. Take that energy and instead put it into going all in with Jesus. Put that energy into leading your friends and coworkers to Jesus Christ so that maybe eventually we won't be the minority anymore. And if you're married, take that energy and put it into making your marriage such a rich and satisfying marriage that it'll become an example for the world around you of why God created marriage to be a fulfilling union between a man and a woman. Well, finally, my last thought for today. It does matter to Jesus how we disagree with one another and with others outside the faith. Because we represent Jesus to others. And that means that in every tweet, in every Facebook post, in every conversation at work, standing around the water cooler on your break at lunch, with every word, we represent Jesus. And you have opportunities every day, many times a day, to present the good news of Jesus, even if you have never actually mentioned his name, in your kind words, in your loving attitude, in your grace and your patience with others. You present the good news of Jesus every day, every hour of the day. And you'll have opportunities to talk with people about this court ruling. And people may ask you, well, what is your church's attitude about gay people and about same-sex marriage? And I want to encourage you to respond, number one, with humility, not arrogance. And number two, respond with kindness, not self-righteousness. The whole gospel is about the fact that all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. None of us deserve his grace or mercy. And the moment you start looking down at somebody else because of their sin is the moment you have fallen away from your relationship with Christ and you need to repent of your own sin. And in fact, Here's how you can know if you're doing a great job of communicating Christ and representing Christ. You'll know that if after your conversation with someone, they want to hear more from you, not less from you. That's what Jesus did. He did that over and over. He built bridges to sinful people. He didn't burn them. And that's what we want to do. Now, we're going to close in a minute, but I want to end by saying that this ought to be a wake-up call for believers as we realize that we have significant differences with our culture, and they're getting bigger, not smaller. We ought to be looking in the mirror and saying, am I really ready to follow you, Jesus, with everything I have? Am I really ready to make you my top priority? Am I really ready to learn what it means to love God with everything I've got? Am I really ready to love people as myself? And yes, that includes those that I disagree with.
Can I love them as Jesus commands, even when I disagree with them? Those are the right questions to ask. And I want to commit to you that the leaders of this church are and will continue to ask those questions. We're always asking, how can this church be the most loving church to anyone who walks in our doors or anyone that we see throughout the week, no matter what they believe or what they practice, we don't care. How can we love them like Jesus does? Because let me tell you, this church is already full of hurting and sinful people. And we want to make it more full of hurting and sinful people. We want to reach out to more hurting, sinful people. And the truth is that this community and this city needs us to reach out to more hurting and sinful people. Because when the love of Jesus reaches someone, they can't help but be changed. They can't help but be healed. They can't help but be set free and renewed and given new life and new joy. Let's stand for prayer. Will you bow with me? Heavenly Father, we pray for our nation that you'll lead us in right directions, that your Holy Spirit will move across this nation to convict, to bring repentance, and a turning to you that will change the direction of America. We pray for godly leaders to be put in place that will lead us wisely and well. But Father, regardless of the direction of our nation, we pray that we will commit as a church and individually to follow you with all our hearts and with all our souls, with all our minds, with all our strength, so that we can be a light to the world around us, so that we can be good news of joy in a pagan land. And some of you here this morning may not be sure of your own relationship with God. Maybe you've felt far from God for a while and need to come back. Or maybe you've never felt the close connection with Him. You've never felt any intimacy and relationship to Him. And if that's true for you, would you follow me in this prayer? God, I thank you for creating this world and for creating me. I believe that you have a purpose for my life. And I want to step into that purpose this morning. I thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for my sins and then to rise again to new life so that I could also have new life in you. I want to follow you from this point on. I receive your forgiveness and your love, not based on anything I've done, but on what Jesus did for me. And I ask you to be my Lord and my Savior. I commit my life to you. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit to give me strength to follow. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.